Of you who are visitors here this morning, can I just explain that I visit here from time to time and try to fit in with the needs here in the vacancy. And I've been conducting a preaching series through the book of Revelation, and we've come to the end of chapter 12 today, and I just want to remind you how important chapter 12 is in this difficult book, and it's a book of symbolism, and we'll have to interpret and grasp the real meaning, the symbolism, as we go through again today. But chapter 12 is a turning point in the book of Revelation because it opens up the heavens, as it were, to us. It opens up the invisible world, and we discover there not only God, who is on the throne of everything and over everything and in everything, but we also discover there that there are evil powers, and perhaps that is the most significant part of Revelation 12, that it introduces us to verse 9, if you'd like to read there with me, this great dragon, who is that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So the Bible has a very realistic view of evil, of moral and spiritual and intellectual evil. And that is what is missing in the reckoning and the thinking of so many of our leaders in various institutions and parts of our social life today, and political leaders too. And that is quite fatal, because without being enlightened about the reality of evil, we will almost certainly fall prey to it. So what we have in chapter 12 is a kind of drama, and that fits in very well with the tone and the type of writing that we find in the book of Revelation. It's what we call apocalyptic, so it's revealing to us heavenly things which we cannot see with our eyes, and yet it's showing us how these invisible powers, both good and godly and also evil and destructive, impact on the world that we do see. The physical world, the visible world, is impacted, being impacted. We are being impacted by these good and evil invisible powers. So we have three sections in chapter 12. I might liken them to little videos. We're used to watching videos, aren't we, every day? They come up for us to watch on our screens. And the first of these was in verses 1 to 6, and we saw there the moving picture briefly of the dragon, who represents the evil one, and the woman, who is the church of God. In that passage, particularly the people of God under the Old Covenant, the people in Israel, who gave birth to the male child, Jesus. And can I just remind you that Jesus was a Jew, and he is the one also who said, salvation is from the Jews. And that is why Christian people have always revered the people of Israel. And we believe from the scriptures that God has still saving purposes for the people of Israel. So let us pray for them in this present conflict, as well as for these other peoples involved. So the second scene then was the casting down of the dragon. He loses his presence in heaven because Christ has died and risen again, and Christ is on the throne, and Christ is the one who has pushed out Satan, pushed him out of heaven. He no longer has any right to be there, because Christ has crushed him, crushed the head of the serpent, and so he is cast down to the earth. And that's good news for people in heaven, and but it's bad news for us, and we're told that here. And so the devil has nowhere else to go except to go up and down and crisscross this world in order to deceive the nations of the world into denying God and into destroying Christians, the churches, or the Christian faith in its integrity. So that's the scene that we have in this last video, and that is from verses 13 to 17. Now, the way I'm reading from the text, I believe, what I want to say is in four parts that all hang together, I believe. First of all, to identify who the woman is and her offspring, and I'm going to do that with the help of verse 17. And having done that, identifying the offspring of the woman, I'm going to go back then to the other five verses or four verses, and in each of them, there's a kind of promise that is offered, given. It's a guaranteed promise. It's God's promise. And he guarantees to the church several things. The first one is persecution, physical persecution, and that's in verse 13. And then in verse 14, to counter that, the Lord promises to his people on earth spiritual refreshing, spiritual nourishment. The woman is taken out into the wilderness and protected and nourished there by God during the time of her presence on earth and her witness. And the last promise is for what I've called theological preservation. And by that I mean that the Lord has promised to keep us true to the gospel. It's impossible for a true Christian, a true believer, to deny the gospel. And that's because the Lord will keep us in the faith. Whatever happens in the way of being persecuted and even killed, there is no one, and certainly not the evil one, who can destroy our faith. So these are the promises, and I'd like to go through them now with you. So we're looking, first of all, at verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So what is being said here? Well, we read about the fury of the dragon, and he's furious because he has lost his place in heaven, and also his head has been crushed fatally. He still lives, but his influence is limited now, and limited to this earth. And he is furious with the woman because the woman produced the child, the male child, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, and the crusher of the head of the serpent. And he hates the woman, and she's still in the world. So he directs all his energy and his perverted mind to the destruction of the woman and her offspring. Now, who are the rest of her offspring? He goes out to make war on the rest of her offspring. Well, I think the best way to answer that is to go back to the first video, the first six verses in the chapter. And we read there that the woman, the church of the Old Testament, gave birth to the male child. Like Jesus said, I'm a Jew, I've come out of Israel as the covenant people of God of old. So the rest of our offspring are people like you and me. We are the offspring of the woman in that we have come to believe in the child of the woman. We've come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to identify with him, and he has taken us in, and we are his children now too. So we are the children of God. We are the offspring of the woman. And that is a great mystery in a way, isn't it? Because here the woman is the church and her offspring is the church. But if you stop to think of that for just a moment, that is actually correct, isn't it? It's the church of Jesus Christ in the world who produces more offspring. It's the church's witness in the world that brings people to saving faith. It may be through services like this, where the Word of God is proclaimed and people believe. Or it may be through the witness of Christians in the workplace, in family circles. By one means or another, it's the church that reproduces itself under God and by the Holy Spirit. And the other way, of course, in which the church reproduces itself is through covenant children. And that is why, as Presbyterians, we are particularly committed to that. So our children grow up in the church. I did. I've never been outside the world of churches at any point in my life. And many of our children grow up to be, in that natural way, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So it's by the church that the church is born again and again and multiplies and grows. Now, having said that, there are two outstanding marks in this verse of the true church of Jesus Christ. And will you just read them again with me? Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, I'm just going to cut to the chase there and sum these up as the commandments of God is God's law. And the testimony of Jesus is the gospel. So what this verse is saying is, that's how you can identify a true church. And that's how you can identify true Christians. They're committed to the law of God and the gospel of God. The law and the gospel. Now, this is a distinctive, can I just say in passing, this is a distinctive position of the Reformed churches. Not all the churches at the Reformation embraced that view. The Lutheran view has been something rather different. But we have wanted to celebrate both the law and the gospel. Although we belong to the new covenant people of God, we do not despise the old covenant. And that old covenant, as you know from the first five books of the Bible in particular, was strong in its law character. God revealed his law to the people as the way he wanted them to live. And so the Ten Commandments are in all our historical documents, our confessions, and other writings from hundreds of years back and right up to the present time. Because we're not saved by keeping the law, nevertheless, keeping the law is what God wants us to do, and he equips us to do that. I just give you one verse from Paul, chapter 7, 1 Corinthians. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any importance, but the keeping of the commandments of God. And that's an approach that is present in all the writings of the New Testament too. So ethics matters. And if we are to be true Christians, we are to keep the commandments of God. And to the Ten Commandments, through Jesus and Paul, we should add the two great commandments of love. So we keep the Ten Commandments through love. Love for God and love for our neighbor. And that is our guidance as to how we live, what the standards are. And then the testimony of Jesus is the gospel. And that's the New Testament message and way of looking at things. And we're committed to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and believing and listening to the letters of the New Testament as they expand on the gospel. And can I mention in particular the letter to the Romans, which is the fullest expression of the gospel that you will find in the New Testament. So we should be in and out of Romans all the time. All roads lead to Rome, they said in the old days. And as Christians, we should be finding that sooner or later I have to go back to Romans, which I think Luther said is the purest gospel. So we need to be informed about what we should believe and can believe, and we need to be informed too about how we are to live and what is right and wrong. And So this is the description that is given to us there, and it's repeated seven times in the whole book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a complete book, and its message is complete, and the seven represents that. There are so many sets of sevens in the book of Revelation, and this is another of them. So important is it. I'm reading one good example from chapter 14, verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So can I ask you to examine yourselves on that and to improve on that and to keep focused on that, that we pay attention to our Christian beliefs and have a strong body of beliefs that we are committed to, and also that we pay attention to the commandments of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and that we seek to live by them in an age of moral confusion and breakdown and of so many ideologies and types of Christian faith as well. So that's verse 17. This is the Church of Jesus Christ characterized in these two ways. Now let us think about the three promises that are held out in the previous verses. Verse 13, verse 14, and then verses 15 and 16 together. So in verse 13, we're told, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. So here is the promise, and it has been borne out throughout the history of the Christian church, and that is that as God's people who believe in Christ, the one mediator between God and men, and deny that we are saved by our own efforts or works or goodness, but by Christ alone, we will be persecuted. And this is what the verb translated pursued indicates. It means that the dragon sought the woman out to pursue her and to destroy her, devour her. We have these cases of stalking in our current situation, don't we? Very often, though not always, a man stalking a woman. And that may be physical, or it may be by texting and other forms of intimidation. And that's an evil thing, but that is, I think, how we should imagine the attitude of the dragon, the devil, towards the Christian church, and you and me, if we're members of it, that he's stalking us. He's stalking you to catch you out, to deceive you in your thinking, to lead you into sin, to sow various doubts and questions in your mind, which would, if you were to follow them out, lead you away from God and from Christ. So here is the pattern, and he sees in the woman and in her offspring the nearest or the closest thing he can find to the male child. You remember when Jesus was in the world, Satan did not hesitate even to tempt the Son of God. And that is always an indicator to us of his arrogance and his shameless character. He is evil personified, and there is no good in him. And we see that now in the pursuit of the woman. And the woman is joined to the male child, the bond there. He understands that. He understands that we who are Christian people depend on Christ and are saved by Christ. And so he seeks us out in place of directly attacking still the Christ child. And we have an example of that, don't we, in the book of Acts, the story of Saul, his conversion. You remember when he's on the Damascus Road and he's pursuing the Christians. He's doing the devil's work. As a rabbi, he's doing the devil's work, seeking out Christians, in some cases, to put them to death, like Stephen in chapter 7 of Acts. And Jesus, the glorified Lord, stops him in his tracks on that road to Damascus, and he says to him, "Why, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, he wasn't persecuting Jesus directly, but he was persecuting his people. And Jesus and us, we are one. And even the devil understands that. And so he is motivated to pursue the woman and all our offspring. I said a moment ago that persecution has been the history of the church from the beginning. You remember the slaying after the fall of Adam and Eve. What is the first sin that takes place in the record of Genesis? It's murder. It's murder. It's the murder of righteous Abel by unrighteous Cain. And this book of Revelation, where does it come from? Well, it was written by John, the apostle, at the end of the first century. And where is he? He's in prison on the penal settlement in the penal island of Patmos. And these are just two easy examples of the pattern of persecution. And if we belong to Jesus Christ, we should not be surprised that we are opposed, contradicted, or silenced smartly and totally as we live in the society that we belong to now. So this is the picture, the dragon pursuing and persecuting the woman because she had given birth to the main child. Now that persecution takes various forms, doesn't it? In some countries and in this state, there's heavy legislation that has been passed against Christians. And one of these days, there's going to be a case that will come up in the news of a Christian pastor or someone like that who has been sent to prison or who has been fined, seriously fined, for preaching the gospel or denying the truth of transgender ideology or something of that kind. And the former Soviet countries, not Afghanistan, but the other Stan countries in Asia, they are in that same situation where the legislation being passed makes it very difficult for them to meet together or to get a church building or to confess their faith, or to get employment. Now, the other way in which the persecution shows itself is by outright violence. And I don't know if you're keeping up with what is going on in Central Africa in particular now, and that is the slaughter, unimpeded slaughter of Christians, communities, churches. I was reading in Barnabas Fund newsletter and prayer letter. I hope you subscribe to that and make use of that. And I read there information that I believe will be reliable. And that is in Kaduna State in Central Africa, in Nigeria, Northwest Africa more. In the past four years, 23 pastors have been killed. And you know how they kill them. They come with machetes and hack people to death. And they do it unimpeded. The authorities seem reluctant to interfere. And this is at the hands of Islamic terrorists. 23 pastors, not just put in prison, but killed. And along with that, 200 churches that have been demolished, burned to the ground, making it impossible for Christian members to gather properly. That is just in one state in the last 4 years. It's an ongoing saga of martyrdom. And the martyrs, as you know, are part of the scene in the book of Revelation as well. I want to close this section just by reading now from the Gospel of John, because John's Gospel, Jesus in John, alerted us to all this. So I want to read here in chapter 15 and chapter 16. This is our Lord looking forward in time and drawing lessons from his own experience. And he says here in verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." And then in chapter 16, the first few verses, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming," and it's here. It's here in the 21st century. "Hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them." So this is the thinking of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And he has spoken about these things to help us and prepare us in advance. That is the first thing, the certainty, sooner or later, in one form or another, of opposition, of marginalization, of outright persecution, and even martyrdom. Now, the second thing is in verse 14, and this counters the persecution, because the next two promises, the remaining two promises, are very positive. And this is how it reads in verse 14. "But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished." And the time of that nourishment is given for a time and times and half a time. That is from our understanding of other references in Revelation. We'll come to it again. The whole period of the church's witness in history, between the coming of Christ the first time and the return of Christ the second time, the history of his people is to reflect and resemble his own life story. And that was misunderstanding, deliberate and direct opposition, and even martyrdom. So it's the way of the cross. We follow in his steps, and we're not to be surprised or ashamed. So here is the promise, however, that while this persecution is alive and happening, the Lord is also nourishing us spiritually, so that the damage done is physical and not spiritual. In fact, the Lord orders it that our sufferings for him bring blessing, growth, perseverance, and a deeper knowledge of God, and a more sure and certain hope. So here is the picture in verse 14. The church is to be nourished spiritually. And John uses the image of an eagle. Now, we have wedge-tail eagles here in Australia. I'm sure you've seen them soaring, especially in the summertime, soaring. And that is because they have these two great wings, these powerful wings, one of the longest wingspans of any bird, and they're muscular wings, and the eagle will rise up majestically higher and higher and soar. And it's a beautiful picture, that, and I'm sure you're familiar with it too here. So that's the picture that's given, and I was reminded of at least two verses in the Old Testament that uses this imagery. The first of these is in Psalm 103. Let me remind you of this. The series of blessings for which the psalmist give thanks. And lastly, he says, "You who satisfies you with good, the Lord God, blessed be his name, he satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." And so this is the strength, the renewing, the constant quickening and restoration and reviving that God by his Spirit does within us. And the other reference is in Isaiah 40, and there we read the same kind of language. "Those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like an eagle. They will run and not be weary. They will not walk and not faint." So what keeps you going in your Christian faith? Well, the text is telling us here that it's the nourishing of God, of your spiritual life, of your personal life and well-being. The Lord is at work within you. He has begun a good work, and he will carry it through to the day of Jesus Christ. Now, the word that's used here is the word nourishing. And in the Greek, that word is the picture of a nursing mother. So what we're promised here is that God will be to us like a mother, a tender mother. We have an example of the same word in Paul in writing to the Thessalonians. And he speaks in this way in chapter 2 and verse 7. He says, "But we," that is Paul and Silas and others, "we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, so that being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." And isn't that what God does? He not only shares the gospel with us, but he is so concerned about us that he entrusts himself to us. Isn't that essential Christianity? That we know God, that we are in God the Father, and in Jesus Christ his Son, and we are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in us. And that is how God leads us on and prepares us for that glorious inheritance that awaits us in the future. Now, what is this nourishing? What form does it take? Can we identify it? Well, we can, and we call this the primary or the principal means of grace. That is the avenues or the instruments that God uses to nourish us in our faith and knowledge, to restore us, sanctify us, you know the language, to mature us, to grow us in Christ, to become mature believers, useful witnessing disciples, examples of good works, walking in the love of God and in the patient endurance of Christ, and so on. Well, it's through the Word of God, isn't it, and through the Spirit of God. These two, they are together always. The Word of God is just a letter without the Spirit, and the Spirit without the Word leads to fanaticism, and that has happened in the history of the church too. So God has given us this beautiful balance of his written Word, which comes alive when we read it in faith and prayerfully, listen to it as God's voice to us, and the Spirit witnesses to the truth there. So this is the help that God has provided for his people, these means of grace, and along with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, he has given us things like prayer. He has given us the sacraments. He has given us church discipline and fellowship among his people, with his people. So these are all aids or agencies or resources that he has appointed and that he uses and he blesses. So when we come to church like this on the Lord's Day, what is in your mind as you come from home to South Yarra Church? What are you looking for when you step into the church on the Lord's Day morning? You should be looking for, and you should have already prayed for, nourishment. You want the milk of God's word to feed you, satisfy you, draw you on. And you should be open and having prayed for the free working of God's Holy Spirit to bless the word to you, to unite you in faith and love and knowledge with the other believers here, and to make us in reality the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So come to use the means. Come prayerfully. Come expectantly. Come with a spiritual mind. Don't just turn up and fall into your pew, but come prepared, expectant. Come reverently and with a heavenly mind, and God will fulfill the promise and provision he's made here to nourish you, and he will do it. And then the last section is in verses 15 and 16, and we read there, "The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood." But, verse 16, "But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth." Now, that is highly developed imagery, isn't it? And what are we to make of it? Well, the clue, I think, is in the change of the title. Do you notice in verse 15 that he's no longer the dragon, he's the serpent. He's the serpent. And that takes us back where? It takes us back to Genesis 3 and the original temptation. And what happened there? Well, the serpent spoke. The serpent opened his mouth unnaturally to address the woman and to draw her into doubt and second thoughts about God and about her relationship to God and about what she ought and ought not to do. And having aroused doubt in her mind and sown second thoughts, the devil then went on to outrightly deny God. "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of the fruit, you will become like him. He's a jealous God. Why would you deny yourself godlike powers?" And so she listened to the words of the serpent, words of deception, words that were a lie, and she was destroyed. And if you think that is just for the Old Testament, let me take you to 2 Corinthians, where Paul speaks of this in relation to the Christian church. And this is what he says in chapter 11. He says there, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness, he says. But then he goes on and he says in verse 2, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So the fall happens again, not the original fall, but a fall into deception and unbelief like it. And the devil, having succeeded so spectacularly in Genesis 3, has trusted his powers again and again to people like us, to the nations of the world. He's the deceiver of the whole world. That's his great weapon. And he's at it still, and Paul was afraid that he was plying that deception in the church at Corinth. And as you know, in Corinth, there were lots of false ideas and misinformed practices, and so the devil was tempting the church there to abandon Christ or to believe in another Christ. And Paul goes on to speak about that in further on in this same chapter, and he says, such men, the missionaries that came to you, they were preaching another gospel. They were offering another Jesus. And you listened to them. And he says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So this is a wake-up call to people like ourselves who come to churches week by week and listen to preaching like this week by week. And what Paul is teaching us here is that we have to have our armor on. We have to be awake. And that's the importance of praying before you come and of reading the scriptures day after day. Because this river that proceeds from the mouth of the serpent is the river of lies. It's a river of deception. It's a river of novel ideas and new theologies, another and different kind of Christianity. And that's going on in the churches around the world right now, and not least of all in the Western churches, as we exchange the pure gospel of Christ for things like social justice or gender euphoria or transformation. So this river is flowing, but the Lord has promised here in Revelation 12 that he will come to the help of the woman. So this is a promise, as I've said, for immunity from these lies and deceptions. The true believer will never curse Christ. Remember, Paul says that in Corinthians again. He says, no one by the Holy Spirit will ever say, Jesus be accursed. That was the test that the Roman authorities would put to Christians in the first century. Say, Jesus is accursed, and you go free. But they wouldn't do it, and so they died. They were put into the amphitheater to be torn to pieces by the lions. So this is the promise. Does that, or should that, make us careless? Should we take that for granted? No. Surely it calls us to wakefulness and action, to vigilance and knowledge of the Word of God, so that we can distinguish immediately between a true Christ, a true gospel, and false voices, the voice of the evil one, through those who might seek to speak for him. So here is the promise, and Jesus warns us about this in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, and he tells of the end of the times, particularly when there will be many false Christs and many false prophets. Now listen, who would deceive, if it were possible, even the elect? So do not imagine that you're not troubled by this. You don't have to worry about this. If it were possible, even the elect would be taken in, deceived, and destroyed. I want to finish there. We've looked at the history of the woman. This is a kind of snapshot, isn't it, of the history of the church. It's a history of persecution, but it's also a history of preservation by God. He will not let us go. And he will keep us through difficult, suffering times as they may come. and he will own us as his people. He will nurture us along the way, privately and together when we gather on the Lord's Day. And he has promised that we will keep the faith. He will keep us in the faith to the end. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the glorious mysteries of your word. We thank you for the deep things of God, and that you have privileged us to know them, to read about them, to experience them. And we do pray that you would follow with your blessing what we have read and pondered today, and that you would indeed nourish us, and that we would long more and more for the pure milk of your word and for the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that we may grow thereby. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our closing hymn is number 457.